Lord, once again, help us to hear your word with faith. We pray, Lord, that we would love this word and that we would be taught by your Spirit so that we will love you and your Son and our neighbor. And we pray that you would help us to live as people who have been brought out of darkness and into the light and life of Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in his name. Amen. In the prologue of the Gospel according to John, the apostle declares who Jesus is, and he's the Word who was with God and was God, the light and the life of men. He's the Son of God who is the one who has seen God and has made the Father known. And John the apostle also introduces us to John the Baptist, the last great Old Testament prophet. And the Baptist testifies that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the man on whom the Spirit descends from heaven like a dove, and it remains on him. And Jesus, John the Baptist tells us, is the Son of God. And then Jesus begins to gather his disciples. Notably, he gathers Andrew and Peter, Philip and Nathaniel, and we strongly suspect that as we read chapter 1, the ending of it, and two disciples were mentioned near the end of John chapter 1, and one of them was identified as Andrew, but the other one was probably John himself. And John is the disciple. John is the one who writes the Gospel of John, and throughout the whole Gospel, he never names himself. Even as we call this the Gospel according to John, John isn't the one who gave the Gospel its title. The editors, whoever put together the Gospels and edited them, gave it a title. And so John, many commentators say, is very humble. And he never puts his name there in the Gospel. The prologue ends with Jesus' prophecy and a promise to Nathanael. The last verse of John 1 is, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And this is the promise that Jesus gives to Nathanael. So that ends chapter 1, the prologue. And then Jesus' public ministry begins in John chapter 2. And this part of the Gospel is often called the Book of Signs. The English word sign is used for the Greek word, which Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak of mighty works or wonders. We might call them miracles. But John mostly speaks of signs. And he uses this word in particular because it carries with it the meaning of meaning. The word signs indicates mighty works, wonders, but there are mighty works and wonders that John says carry the meaning, a particular meaning, and he tells us outright in chapter 20, verse 31 of John. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, the signs, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so we hear about the first sign in the Book of Signs, John 2, 1-12, which we looked at last month. It's the account of the wedding at Cana. And at that wedding, Jesus, his mother and his brothers, and some of his disciples, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, and probably John attended. But at the wedding, the bridegroom did not supply enough wine for the celebration. And so he ran out of wine and could do nothing. And at the place where the wedding was held, there were 6 stone water jars filled with water, and they may have held about 120 gallons of water. And they were there for the Jewish ritual of purification, and they were of no help. At the place where the wedding was held, Mary, Jesus' mother, tells her son about the shortage, and Jesus' response is literally, he says, "Woman, what have I to do with you?" And she can do nothing. So what happens is that the bridegroom at this wedding didn't and perhaps could not provide the wine for the wedding, but Jesus could, and he did. And then the earthen jars of water set apart for the purification couldn't do anything for the groom, the bride, or the guests. But Jesus is the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, and all things were made through Him. So Jesus is the one who made the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, and all that's in it. And that means the people and grapes and wine. Or as Psalm 104:13-14 tells us, that God is the one who makes wine and to delight the heart. And Jesus is full of grace. So Mary steps back and tells the students, do whatever he wants. Do whatever Jesus tells you to do. And so Jesus, and this is significant because this is why it's a sign. For the first time we in the scripture, what we read of is Jesus is acting on his own authority. He tells the servants to fill the earthen jars to the brim with water. And then this sign, this miracle comes about in a really odd way. Between the time the servants fill the jars with water to the brim, and then one of the servants takes a bowl of whatever this liquid is to the master of the feast, between that short space, the water becomes wine. So that the master of the feast is surprised and he's delighted. And we hear his words once again after 2,200 years. And we're surprised and delighted. He tells the bridegroom, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. And what he's implying is, you've been kind of clever. Everybody serves the good wine first, and after they've drunk a lot of wine, and you've gotten slightly inebriated, then you serve the poor wine, because by then nobody cares. And he doesn't say this, but he's implying, you clever dog, you. You served the poor wine first, and you've kept the good wine until now. And John tells us that the master of the feast didn't know where the wine came from. The master thought that the bridegroom had brought it in, but John tells us the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. Now, what did they know? And what they knew was that the wedding guest, Jesus of Nazareth, he had changed the water into wine. And now, now we can sing, isn't Jesus our Lord wonderful? He's the one who did this. And I know we should be very careful about interpreting scriptures allegorically, but when you read this story, don't you wish almost that we were having communion tonight? So fitting. In Cana, a small, obscure village in Galilee, they think maybe a few hundred people lived in it. At the wedding of a bride and groom whose names we don't know even to this day, Jesus changes more than 100 gallons of water into wine. And then he blesses, and this is the way, in this way, he blesses the bride and groom, he blesses the guests, and he blesses the wedding. And perhaps 30 years after this, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul says, this mystery is profound. Well, what mystery is this? And he says, I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Well, how so? Paul tells us in the same chapter, verses 25 to 27, that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, that she might be holy. This last 5 weeks, we've been reading and listening to the holiness of God and R.C. Sproul explaining this holiness of God. And lessons we asked the question, well, what does it mean to be holy? And there were several different definitions. But one of the meanings of holy, we normally think of holiness as purity, moral uprightness. So when somebody's holy, they're pure, they're morally upright. But one of the meanings of holy means to be other, Dr. Sproul told us. To be complete, as God is completely other from us. He's not like us, we're not like him. But that also implies another meaning of holiness, which is to set aside, to separate for a special purpose. And so in Paul, when he talks about what the church is and who Christ is, what he's telling us is that Christ is separating us, separating the church to himself in splendor that she might be holy and without blemish. In other words, Christ is the perfect bridegroom, the perfect bridegroom. So 30 years before, so when you read this first sign in John chapter 2 about this wedding at Cana and about Jesus making 120 or 130 gallons of wine out of water. And you say, well, so what? What's that all about? That's a nifty trick. But you see, it's the first sign he gives. And the first sign he gives is at a wedding. And the first sign he gives at this wedding is that he's the perfect bridegroom. And 30 years before Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, Jesus had changed the bread and the wine of the Passover into his supper in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And the sign of the blood of Christ is the wine. And the first sign that Jesus gives at this wedding is to change all this water into wine for this wedding. So Paul passed Christ's words on to the Corinthians. This is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. And he also passed on, along with this, the heart of the gospel. And he gave these words to the Corinthians and to us. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He shed his blood for us. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And this is our Savior Jesus Christ. This is the perfect bridegroom of whom, who is the perfect bridegroom for the church. So that's the first sign that Jesus gives. And then the book of signs continues. So chapter 2, verse 13, we can all look at this together. After the wedding, Jesus, Mary, his brothers, and his disciples. Now, it says his brothers, and there's a lot of back and forth on what he means by brothers. Some people think that the brothers are not brothers-in-law, but what do you call them when a brother, you have brothers, but they're children of another family, of the other partner? Half-brothers. They're half-brothers. The Hebrews also use the word brothers like this for relatives, for cousins. So it's not clear who these brothers are, but Mary, Jesus, and Jesus' brothers stayed in Capernaum for a few days until sometime in the spring, so between March and April sometime. And Capernaum is in the northern part of Israel, and it's on the lower half of the Sea of Galilee. And so we look at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So they'd been in Cana in Galilee. They came down to Capernaum. They stayed there for a few days. And then when the Passover of the Jews came up, Jesus and his mother, and presumably his brothers and his disciples, went down to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And stop here for a minute. This is the second sign. And what a radical difference. There's all that joy and there's all that closeness in the first sign at a wedding. And now they're going down south, about 40 miles south to Jerusalem. And so Jesus goes into the Passover. And we're going to look at this passage in terms of three parts. The first part, verses 13 to 17, and we're going to call it expectations and provocations. Expectations and provocations. And the next part we'll look at is a confrontation and revelation. And the third part is expectations. Jesus' expectations and our expectations. So first, the expectations and the provocations. So Jesus and his family leave Galilee. They go down south to Jerusalem for the Passover. And there's a really short sentence, only 12 words in the Greek. And it's loaded with meaning and expectations. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So Galilee was looked at as sort of like a backwards part of Israel. The people from Galilee were not highly regarded. They're like fishermen, and they weren't high-class people. And so they were looked down upon. And the expression, the Passover of the Jews, means, some people think, well, John is trying to tell us that this is the Passover, which is a very great celebration, a holy day for the Jews, but maybe not for Gentiles. But that's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying, this is the Passover of the Jews. And by the Jews, he means the Jews in Judea, in Jerusalem. So the Passover is being celebrated there. And when they say they're going up to Jerusalem, and for us, we say, wait a minute, they're going south, aren't they going down? And the answer is, what happens is there's an expression. Jerusalem was on a high mountain, so was the temple. And so whenever you went to Jerusalem or to the temple, you're going up. Right. Also, Jerusalem was considered, the greatest city in Israel. So whenever you're going there, you're going up. Right? And so there are a lot of expectations, and especially religious expectations. Because what was the Passover? The Passover was the most important holy day for Israel. It had been celebrated for 2,000 years. If you're not familiar with it, the Passover was that holy day that marked the exodus out of Egypt back with Moses. It's when, in their slavery and over a relatively long period of time, Moses was trying to get the Pharaoh to release the Jews from their slavery and let them worship their own God. And the Pharaoh wouldn't. So what happens is, there were all of these plagues that were heaped upon Egypt and the Pharaoh in order to get them to let go. And then Pharaoh several times would do something like, okay, I'll let you go. And after he let them go, he changed his mind. Until finally, the last plague was a plague of death. The Lord sent the angel of death over the land. And what he said was, what he told his people was that you need to prepare yourself, and the way you're going to do this is by what's now called the Passover meal. So they would take a lamb, they would slay that lamb, they would take the blood of the lamb and brush it over the doorpost and the lintel of the doorways of their houses. And wherever that blood was painted over those lands, in effect, they were covered by the blood of the lamb. That family would be fine. But whoever didn't do this, the eldest male in the household died. And this happened across the whole land of Egypt. And it was for Pharaoh and the people of Egypt the last straw. And after this huge destruction, they decided to let the people go. But this holy day was called Passover because the angel of death passed over the houses of the Israelites, those who had painted the blood over the doorposts and lintels of their household, those who had sacrificed the lamb to get this blood. And so they were, released, redeemed Israel from slavery, but also from sin and death. They were led by Moses and the Lord to a land. How many of you don't know this story? Oh, you all know this story. I didn't mean to waste your time on it. It's not a waste. But the idea is, in the end, they were brought to a land where they could be blessed. The Lord would be their God, and they would be His people. And He had the land set apart for them. It was a rocky exodus. It didn't happen in a straight line. It didn't happen clearly from point A to point B. There were a lot of setbacks. But the thing that you need to remember is how the Passover was celebrated. The lamb was slain. Its blood painted over the doorpost and lintels of the door of the house so that the angel of death passed over those houses. So John the Baptist, when Jesus first appeared in public, cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," because it's going to be His blood that covers His people and cleanses them, redeems them, and keeps them from death. And so Passover is this high holy day for the Jews. And John is very careful in the Gospel to mark three Passovers and to mark 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. And this is the first Passover. So what was Jerusalem? So they go down at the time of Passover. They go down to Jerusalem. And it's the holy city of David for 1,000 years. And in the ninth song of ascent, Psalm 132, the people going up to Jerusalem sing. And what they sing is this. Part of what they sing is this. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place." Zion, Jerusalem, is the city that the Lord has chosen for His people. "This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread." Physically, He will supply them. But then He also says, "Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy." And then He says at the end of the psalm, "There, Jerusalem, I will make a horn to sprout for David." This is David's city. "I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." It's the city of David with whom the Lord had a covenant. And David's descendant would sit on David's throne forever. And this descendant would be the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. This would be David's son. So when Jesus, the son of David, and the Son of God entered Jerusalem, He was the anointed one, the Christ. He had arrived. And so this is also what's happening in that one little sentence. And the third thing is, what was the temple? And the temple was the place where the Lord met with His people. In the temple was the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, the law of God. The priests were there. The prayers, the sacrifices were there. The teaching was there. The first temple was built in the time of Solomon. It was a beautiful and rich building. Solomon, David's son, had it constructed on Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is the mountain where Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac until God provided a substitute sacrifice for him. And Solomon's temple would stand there for centuries until it was destroyed by Babylon when Israel went into exile. So that was the first temple. And 70 years later, when Israel returned to the land, a smaller temple would be built, the second temple. And then 478 years later, the second temple would be renovated by a king called Herod, a wicked man. But he renovated the temple in order to gain favor with the Jews and enlarged it. And it was that temple that Jesus entered in John chapter 2. And so with all of these things, the holy season of Passover in the holy city of Jerusalem and in the holy temple that had been reconstructed and renovated and enlarged, what did Jesus see? Jesus in the temple found that there were those selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And in one sense, they were not doing anything wrong. When you had to go to worship and when you had to go to the temple, very often you had to take, you were going there to take a sacrifice or make an offering. And so what would happen is you would need a lamb, a sheep, maybe a cow, larger still, a cow, whatever you, what kind of, or if you were poor, you'd need a dove or a pigeon. And what happens is, it was very inconvenient for people coming from all over Israel to the temple to be herding their own sheep or their own cows or whatever, and bringing it there. So what you could do, and the law made allowance for this, what you could do is go to Jerusalem and buy yourself a sheep or a cow. When Jesus was brought to the temple by his mother when he was a baby, and they were going to dedicate him there, it says she brought with him some pigeons, because the poor people couldn't afford cows and sheep and large animals, so it was allowed for them to sacrifice pigeons, and so that's what they probably purchased it there at the temple. It wasn't wrong to do that, right? But here's what was wrong. Originally, the animals and all their keepers and the money changers were located outside, just outside of Jerusalem, in a valley near the Mount of Olives. But apparently over the years, what was happening was gradually those money changers, those animals, the ones who were tending the sheep and the goats and all the animals started moving in closer and closer, and they ended up inside the temple grounds. Right? And apparently where they ended up in was the court of the Gentiles. Now, what's so terrible about that? The court of the Gentiles was the outer court of the temple. It's where everyone got together in worship and prayer and sacrifices, etc. So all of those sheep and goats and cows and other animals and the birds and the money changers were crowding into that court area. And so you can imagine, you've gone to the temple to worship God. You've gone to the temple perhaps to be consoled, to be comforted. Perhaps you've gone to the temple because you've sinned and you've repented and you want to deal with God. And what you find there are a bunch of animals, you know, bleeding and mooing and whatever. I'm sorry, I'm not a farmer. I don't have any great affection for large animals, and so there are probably all these animals clustered there, and you know what animals? I don't want to be gross, but you know what animals do? They're large and they're smelly probably, and they're probably messy, and they're all in this courtyard, and meanwhile there are also money changers. Now what are they doing there? Well, the money changers are changing money. People came from all over. All over Israel and other countries, actually, with their coins, with their money. And they had to change it into the money that was acceptable in the temple. So that's the money changers. So consider what's happening in this place where it's a very holy season, the Passover. It's a very holy place. It's the city of David. It's a very holy site for worship, the temple, where people are gathered to worship. And what Jesus says is kind of interesting. He says that this shouldn't be a house of trade. A house of trade. Especially he's using house of trade means a sort of market. The Greek word that's used there is emporium. Emporium is a sort of fancy word for department store. So in other words, what was it like in that court of the Gentiles? It was like being in a department store. a market of some sort. Right? And what does this mean for everyone there? And what it means is the intentions and the provisions of men, the convenience of being able to purchase these animals, the convenience of being able to change your money, all of these things replace the intentions and provisions of God. The business and the business of the emporium took the place and it pushed aside the holy pursuits of God's house. And so Jesus was obviously provoked and he was extremely displeased about this situation because, for one thing, when you think about the season of Passover, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Or as Paul will later declare in 1 Corinthians, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. He's the anointed one, he's the Messiah, the Christ, the descendant of David, on whose head David's crown will shine, according to Psalm 132. He and his body, the church, are the new temple. Or as Peter says, in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I'm sorry, that's Paul in Ephesians. But the whole picture is, he is all of these things, and what he's faced with is this department store where there should be worship of God. So he took action, and he drove out the money changers, he drove out the sheep and the oxen, he drove out the those who were tending them, and he told those who stole the pigeons, take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. It's kind of funny. Luther comments on this, and he says that notice that he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. And the point Luther was trying to make was, though Christ was angry and in a righteous anger, and though he was driving these people out, nobody lost anything. He was very careful not to open up the pigeon cages and let the pigeons fly off. He said, take the pigeons away. And the men could later recover their oxen or whatever. That's when his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And in taking these actions, Jesus did two things. Again, this is a sign. So what is the sign of? He was acting with authority. This was his Father's house. He was the Son of God. He's doing this properly in his proper authority. And as the Son of God, he was showing that he was God's anointed, the Messiah or Christ. And in reporting what happened, John was fulfilling the purpose of the gospel. John said, I'm writing these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And this was Jesus' second sign. John also does something that he'll do many times throughout the gospel. He's going to quote scripture, or he'll quote some words of Christ, and they will not be understood at the time. But he'll say that at the time, they didn't understand this, but later they remembered what he had said or what the scripture had said, and then they understood. And then here he quotes Psalm 69, verses 69, which is a Davidic psalm. And what he's quoting is, let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. This is David speaking. O Lord God of hosts, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. And by the time you get to those lines, you understand this is no longer just about David. This is about Jesus Christ, who came to his own, and his own received him not. And then it says in the last line, for zeal for your house has consumed me. Why has Jesus done this? Because he's zealous for his Father, to be obedient to his Father, to make sure that God is honored. And in all these things, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Two things we might take from this. And one is, in general, a broad kind of application. The other one is rather individual. And it's it's pretty simple. For our churches, or for our church, what we need to look at sometimes is what we are doing in the church. And consider what is it that that we're called to do in the church. And that's one of the things that that sometimes we can go, so to speak, off the track. Doing those things which we really shouldn't be doing. And they might be very good things. They might be things that but the world considers commendable. But if they're not what we should be doing according to the Word of God, according to what Jesus tells us, then we ought to lay it aside. This also applies to us individually for ourselves. So often we, I know I do, I become fascinated with a particular enterprise or particular activity or some kind of work, and then I throw all my energy and time into it when I really shouldn't. It can be applied to not just churches, not just to temples, not just to large organizations, but also to ourselves individually. And here, what Jesus is pointing out is his mind, the zeal for his Father's house has consumed him. It's all consuming. It's what he set his mind and heart on. And so the question we might ask ourselves is, what do we set our minds and hearts on? And in the same way. The second part is on confrontation and revelation. Verse 18. So, Jesus is doing something extreme. He's chased out all of these animals. He's chased out all of the money changers. He's chased out all the men who are tending these animals. And he's done it with whips. He's dumped the money on the floor and overturned the tables. And so the Jews say to him, and in John, very often when he says the Jews, what he means is the Jewish leaders. The Jews say to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Apparently, the Jews had some idea that Jesus was not just some renegade, wild-eyed rabbi from Galilee trying to make trouble in the big city of Jerusalem. When they confront Jesus, it's interesting. They didn't restrain him and ask him, what do you think you're doing? They didn't call the authorities to have Jesus arrested. Look at this guy. This crazy guy is just, you know, he's just knocked over all these tables and spilled the money all over the place and chased out all these people. Do something about him. Didn't do that. What they said was they asked for a sign. And it's possible they were already aware of some of Jesus' activities and his teaching. Remember earlier in chapter 1, the Jews, the Pharisees, had sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to check out John the Baptist and ask him questions. Who are you? What are you doing? So here they're asking Jesus for a sign for doing these things. In other words, for removing the vendors, the animals, the money changers from the temple. They're asking for some kind of sign, which is odd. They're asking for a miraculous act. Do some kind of miracle so we can look at what you do, and then we can confirm whether you have the authority to do this. Here's the problem, though. The problem is, why were they asking for an extraordinary miracle to confirm what Jesus was doing was right? You get the picture? In other words, what they were hoping for was, see, if Jesus does a miraculous act, then they can say, oh, look, he's a prophet. That's why he's doing this. Right? And what Jesus was doing was pointing out that the courts of the temple, especially the courts of the Gentiles, were meant to be used for worshiping the Lord, for prayer, for repentance, for cleansing, for sacrifices and offerings, for instruction in the Word of God, for meditating on Scripture, for seeking spiritual guidance and wisdom, all kinds of things that are already prescribed in Scripture, in the law, the prophets, and the writings. So, how would... You see what I'm saying? They're saying, show us some miracle, and then we can decide whether you have authority to do these things. But what? All they needed to do was check the Word of God. And they didn't do that. They wanted a miracle instead. So how would tending and selling livestock and birds and money changing, along with the noises, the smells, and the other distractions, how would that contribute to any of the things that they were supposed to be doing in the temple? Why would you need a sign, a miraculous work, to figure out if Jesus' removal of the house of trade was the right thing to do? Why wouldn't you simply consult the law, the prophets, and the writings? But they didn't do that. They asked for a miracle. And I guess the question I had when I read this was, do we do the same kind of thing in our lives? How many times have we met someone or we've done it ourselves? Lord, give me a sign. What should I do? Right? We want some kind of miraculous sign to give us direction. When what we ought to be doing is consulting the Word of God, praying about it, even seeking guidance and counsel from other believers in fellowship. But instead we ask for a miraculous sign. I've heard Christians testify things like, oh yeah, and because, you know, such and such a thing happened, and it was an interesting coincidence of events, so that showed me that the Lord wanted me to do this. I'm trying to tell them, no, what you want to do is not right. It goes against the law of God. I don't care what kind of sign you got. That's not right. Just read the Ten Commandments. Or go and read Paul. Or go and read the Psalms or the Proverbs. So what they were doing here was exactly that. There was misbehavior in the temple. They shouldn't be doing these things, but instead of correcting it, they were saying, give us a sign to show that you have authority to do this. In a way, the Jews were asking for the wrong thing. They shouldn't be asking for a sign to confirm that what Jesus was doing was right. They should have asked for a sign to answer the question, who are you? Who are you? And Jesus gave them an answer that would show them who he is. He's the Son of David, the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. And so he gives them this answer, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. But nobody could understand this word at that time. Certainly not the Jewish leadership. And oddly enough, well not oddly enough, this always happens a lot in John, and it's a good lesson to learn. Even Jesus' disciples, not even John, understood what Jesus was saying at this time. Isn't that interesting? Andrew, Peter, Nathanael, what is he saying? And John isn't saying, well, see, I knew it, but the others didn't. He's saying none of the disciples knew. And this kind of thing happens many times in the Gospel of John. More about this later, but I'd like to focus on the last sentence. When therefore he is raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. One thing I'd like to, I think is kind of encouraging for us is this. So often we read things in scripture we don't understand, and we get all frustrated about it, and at the time we can't understand it. But I think very often, I think as Christians we've all had the experience where it doesn't make sense now, but after we go through some experiences, especially suffering certain things, then it becomes kind of obvious what the scripture means. So we kind of have to kind of possess ourselves in patience to see how things, to try to be as obedient as we can, especially when we're reading a passage in Scripture where we don't understand it so clearly. And then hopefully what happens is it clarifies itself over time. Maybe when we study more Scripture, maybe when we learn more from other Christians, maybe simply through the experiences we have that God brings our way providentially. Sometimes when we read about things like this, we kind of chuckle. The disciples seem like a little dense, but then what I want to think about is their knowledge of Scripture. This is the other thing I wanted to get to. So often, what we read about in John, in situations like this, is that these disciples are remembering passages from Scripture which very few of us know. And I find that fascinating. Very often, they're passages from the minor prophets. So when the circumstances are right and they remembered what Jesus said, John says, then they believed Scripture. And John doesn't tell us what Scripture they believe. But he says, then they believed Scripture and the word that Christ spoke to them. So, again, I guess what I'm trying to encourage us all about is that our understanding of Scripture grows with experience and time and sharing these things. And but the other thing that's interesting is so many of the disciples especially knew these obscure passages of Scripture. Like, for example, Zechariah 14:21. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of sacrifice in them. And the last line that's telling is, and there shall be no longer a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. They know these passages, and only when they see what's happening in action, then it occurs to them, oh, maybe that's what it's about. Or Malachi 3:1-4. And Malachi 3:1-4 is really telling, because Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. It's the last book before before John the Baptist shows up, and then Jesus shows up. And Malachi chapter 3, verses 1-4 reads like this. And see, again, if you hadn't read this stuff, it would never have occurred to you. But they did. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He kicks out people from the temple that don't belong there. His zeal is for the house of for his father in the house of the Lord. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. So both of these seem logical. They're from the last books in the Old Testament. They lay there waiting for hundreds of years, and people were actually reading them until Jesus entered Jerusalem as a child and as a young man. And then we who have never read these passages can marvel and say, that's amazing. But these disciples recognized him from passages like these. So two things then, a thorn. Our unfamiliarity with Scripture and our need for more familiarity is sometimes humbling, and a comfort. Many passages that we struggle with and find difficult to understand may, as we grow and as providential circumstances occur, suddenly unfold. And then we'll remember and believe what Jesus or Paul or Peter or John or the writer of Hebrews said. In some sense, we ought to try to be more knowledgeable of Scripture and read it faithfully, but also as time progresses and as we grow in the faith, our understanding increases. So the stuff that we find difficult now and hard to remember suddenly becomes lit up and useful. The last part of this section is on expectations. And it's one of the scariest passages you can read, I think. John chapter 2, 23 to 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, in the same time frame, the same event, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So at this time, this sign event happened. His casting the animals and the tenders and the money changers out of the temple. But there were other signs that were occurring. And Jesus apparently was doing other signs. And many people saw the signs that he was doing, and many believed in his name. But then it says this, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So this is a kind of double-edged sword, and it's a funny thing to end the passage with. But it's worth thinking about this. And one of the things that this is telling us is our own fickleness and unreliability. So what's telling us is, when he was in Jerusalem at this Passover, he did some signs, miraculous things. And because of that, many believed in his name because they saw the signs. But Jesus, on his part, didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And what did he know about them? The fickleness and the weakness of men. So you can see miracles and say, oh, now I'm a believer. I trust in Jesus because I've seen a miracle, because somebody has cured cancer or whatever. But then what Jesus says, he didn't entrust himself to them. Our tendency, I think, is to focus on our expectations, our trust, our understanding. And what this passage is telling us, and it's just one small passage in so many other passages in John, but it's an important passage, I think, because sometimes we need to remind ourselves all of our understanding, all of our expectations, all of our emotions about this, we need to guard against them, because it's not so much about our trust and our expectations, but it's about Jesus and whom he entrusts himself to. And that's a kind of hard thing to swallow. It's hard on one side, because what it's telling you is, it's not about you. You can't manufacture faith. You can't convince yourself into belief. Okay? That's one side of it. But on the other side of it is that, I think Luther put it this way, I cannot know if I have faith, he said. So I can't trust my own faith. But, this is Luther's line, but I know God doesn't lie. You get it? I can't trust my own faith. He asked me, do I have faith will last? And he says, I can't tell you that. But he said, but I know one thing, God doesn't lie. So last week, I don't know what happened this week, we were teaching the kids and youth ministry. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And this is his promise. Does Jesus lie? Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you don't believe. But all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast him out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's why I'm so zealous for my Father's house. And this is the will of him who sent me. Who is this Old Testament God, so hard and cold? And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Can't trust ourselves. Can't even trust in what we think is our own faith. But God doesn't lie. And Jesus doesn't lie. And the will of God is that I should lose nothing of all that he has sent me, but raise it up on the last day. That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the sign that you have given to us, the second sign given to us by Jesus. We thank you that he is such a faithful son. We are such weak children and such disloyal children, and we fail left and right. But your son is not only the perfect bridegroom, but the perfect son, and as you are the perfect father. And so, Lord, we thank you for the promises that the son has brought us from you. And we pray, Lord, that we would trust in them, knowing how weak we are, Lord, and how fickle we are, how faint we are, Lord. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in us, strengthening us, turning our minds, our hearts, our words, and our deeds towards you, and towards your Son. We pray that we would trust in the promises you give us in the gospel, so that in the end, on the last day, we will be raised up with him. We thank you for this, for the word, for your promises, for your love, your steadfast love, for your Spirit that is at work in us, and for your Son, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.